Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is a look at the major prophets. Here now is our teacher, Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the major prophets to give you an overview of this essential part of the Old Testament. The 17 prophetical books comprise about one-fourth of Scripture and are crucial from a theological and historical point of view. Yet their message and meaning evade more people than any other section of the Bible, principally because of neglect. Let's look first at the designation of the major prophets. The second division of the Hebrew Bible was known as the prophets and consisted of the former prophets and latter prophets. The former prophets were actually the historical books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. These books chronicled God's dealings with the theocratic nation from the time of Joshua to the Babylonian captivity. Thus, they furnished the background to the writing prophets. The latter prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. The term latter speaks more of their place in the canon than of chronology. These prophets left written records of their ministry, but the oral prophets, for example, Nathan, Ahijah, Iddo, Jehu, Elijah, Elisha, Oded, Shemaiah, Azariah, Hanani, Jehaziel, and Huldah, left no records that survived. The writing prophets were later divided into the major and minor prophets as we know them today. The major prophets were so designated because of their greater length, Lamentations excepted. Next, we'll look at the various characteristics of the major prophets. These men were called prophets, seers, watchmen, men of God, messengers, and servants of the Lord. The most frequently used title is Nabi, prophet, over 300 times, referring to one who has been called or appointed to proclaim the message of God Himself. The word roeh, seer, speaks of one who perceives things that are not in the realm of natural sight or hearing. The English word prophet is derived from two Greek words that literally mean speak for. This emphasizes the role of these people as divinely chosen spokesmen who received and related God's messages, whether in oral, visual, or written form. God communicated to them through a variety of means, including dreams, visions, angels, nature, miracles, and an audible voice. Samuel was, in a sense, the first of the real prophets, see Acts 3:24, 13:20, and Hebrews 11:32. He was the first to create a colony of prophets, and he presided over them at Ramah, 1 Samuel 19:20. True prophets were divinely called and endowed with special abilities. Because of their moral and spiritual message, which was grounded in the law, their lives had to be consistent with their words. Deuteronomy 18:18-20 prescribed that a true prophet would speak in Yahweh's name and that his prophecies must be completely accurate. Now let's look at the message of the major prophets. Although the prophets had a ministry of foretelling future events, their primary role was that of forthtelling. This demanded spiritual insight as well as foresight, because they proclaimed the consequences of specific attitudes and practices of their day. They dipped into the past for lessons and exhortations concerning the present, and they spoke of the need of present reforms to avert future judgment. The prophetic message had four major themes. First, the prophets exposed the sinful practices of the people. It required considerable courage to tell the people what they needed to hear instead of succumbing to the temptation of telling them what they wanted to hear. God's messengers could not compromise their harsh treatment of sin as sin, knowing that the only hope for the people was a humble turning to the Lord, an acknowledgement of their guilt. Like watchmen who alerted the people of coming danger, their messages were very practical. Second, the prophets called the people back to the moral, civil, and ceremonial law of God. They reminded the people about the character of God and urged them to trust Him with all their hearts. God has a rich purpose for them, but they must believe and obey Him. Third, they warned the people of coming judgment. God must condemn the nation if its princes, priests, and people continue to arrogantly reject God's moral and spiritual principles. They are responsible for their disobedience to their covenant commitment with God. Yahweh is the sovereign Lord of history, and the Gentile nations will also be judged if they rebel against His dominion. Fourth, the prophets anticipated the coming Messiah. History is linear, not cyclical. It has a definite goal, and God will sovereignly move all things to a consummation in the Messianic age. His name will be honored and His voice obeyed by all people of the earth. Biblical prophecy is unique because of its clarity and specific fulfillment. Over 300 Old Testament prophecies were precisely fulfilled by Messiah in His first advent, and over 400 more remain to be fulfilled when He comes again. To Him all the prophets bear witness, Acts 10:43. In short, the prophetic message is twofold: condemnation because of the sin of man, but consolation because of the grace of God. As we consider the topic interpretation, we should note that the prophets spoke in the context and background of their times, and therefore it is important to understand their historical and cultural circumstances. They emphasize four chronological points: their own day, the captivity and return, the first coming of Christ, and the Messianic kingdom. The chronology was not as important in their minds as the events themselves, and they sometimes blurred the distinctions between these four periods. Some events were literally fulfilled, some were partially fulfilled, and some are yet unfulfilled. Their messages use symbols and figures of speech, but they point to real events. There is a great diversity and individuality among the prophets, ranging from the sophistication of Isaiah to the simplicity of Amos. Their personalities, backgrounds, interests, and writing styles vary widely, but they shared a common conviction, courage, and commitment. They wrote from the 9th to the 5th centuries BC and spanned God's program from their day to the new heaven and new earth. Of the 17 prophetic books, 12 were pre-exilic, 2 were exilic, and 3 were post-exilic. The key to understanding the historical background of all the Old Testament prophets is marking 3 pivotal events in Israel's history. The first was in 722 BC, when Assyria took into exile the 10 northern tribes of Israel that had previously split off from the 2 southern tribes in Judah. The second pivotal event occurred in 586 BC, when Babylon completed its third wave of captivities of the inhabitants of Judah and destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple, effectively emptying the land of Judah of its people. And the third pivotal event occurred during Judah's exile after the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon, when Cyrus, king of Persia, graciously allowed a Jewish remnant to return to Jerusalem to rebuild its city, walls, and temple. It is before, during, and after the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles that the major and minor prophets wrote. Isaiah, for example, ministered after the Assyrian exile of Israel, warning the pre-exiled people of Judah to repent. His key message was, "Salvation is of the Lord." Over 100 years later, Jeremiah warned of the coming judgment of God through the Babylonian captivity of Judah, which after 40 years materialized, and during the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, Jewish nobleman Daniel gained high political office during the reign of the Babylonians, as well as the Medo-Persian Empire, whom, as we mentioned, subsequently conquered the Babylonians. Daniel's prophetic writings dealt with the sovereignty of God over men and nations. Just because God was disciplining Judah by the pagan nation Babylon for its idolatry and rebellion did not mean that God was through with his people. Through Daniel, God revealed his specific plan both for the Jews and for the Gentiles, whose rulers and kingdoms cannot thwart his divine purposes. And lastly, Ezekiel, a contemporary of Daniel during the Babylonian exile, also received fantastic visions from the Lord about events to come, including God's future kingdom. In these visions, Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord, which is the theme of his book. Around these three major events and these four major prophets are clustered the minor prophets, including the nine pre-exilic prophets and the three post-exilic prophets. Now let's look at each of the books known as the five major prophets. Isaiah. This pinnacle of the prophets has a twofold message of condemnation, chapters 1 to 39, and consolation, chapters 40 to 66. Isaiah analyzes the sins of Judah and pronounces God's judgment on the nation. He broadens his scope to include judgment on the surrounding nations and moves to universal judgment, followed by blessing. After a historical parenthesis concerning King Hezekiah, Isaiah consoles the people with a message of future salvation and restoration. Yahweh is the sovereign Savior who will rescue his people. Jeremiah. Judah had reached the depths of moral and spiritual decay, and Jeremiah was called to the heartbreaking and unpopular ministry of declaring the certain judgment of God against the nation. Jeremiah faithfully ministered in spite of rejection and persecution, and the dreaded day finally came. Judah's defiance of God's holiness led to her downfall, but God graciously promised to establish a new covenant with his people. Lamentations. This beautifully structured series of five lament poems is Judah's funeral for the fallen city of Jerusalem. After his 40 years of warning, Jeremiah's awful words came true. His sorrow is obvious in his vivid descriptions of the defeat, destruction, and desolation of Jerusalem. Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel ministered to the Jewish captives in Babylon before and after the fall of Jerusalem. Like Jeremiah, he had to convince the people that the city was doomed and that the captivity would not be brief. Ezekiel also described the fate of Judah's foes and ended with a great apocalyptic vision of Judah's future. Daniel. This crucial book abounds with detailed prophecies and visions of the future. It outlines God's sovereign plan for the Gentile nations, chapters 2 to 7, and moves on to a portrait of Israel during the time of Gentile domination, chapters 8 to 12. At a time when the Jews had little hope, Daniel provided encouragement by revealing God's power and plans for their future. And finally, in our overview of the major prophets, we'll consider three applications. The first application concerns the importance of Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy has suffered badly at the hands of friends and foes. There are those who deny the possibility of miracles, supernaturalism, and predictive prophecy, relegating such things to the realm of an interpreter's fanciful imagination, to mere myth. Others completely deny prophecy, viewing it as history written under the guise of prophecy, just as critics do of the prophetic mention in Isaiah of Cyrus 150 years prior to his reign. Such people will never benefit from the riches of prophetic books like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and many others. Then there are those who have been captivated by and sincerely believe in Bible prophecy, but have sensationalized some of the prophetic passages or parsed them in such a way as to pronounce exact dates for such future events as Christ's coming. This approach damages the reputation of prophecy. And yet others, having grown tired of these kinds of sensational, false prophetic declarations, have developed a jaded apathy about prophecy, thinking, Christ will return whenever he returns. In the meantime, I've got to live in the real world. But this kind of thinking doesn't square with the promise of John in Revelation 1 about the fact that prophecy is for living in the real world. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near, Revelation 1:3. We can view the blessings that come from the study of Bible prophecy as fivefold. First, Bible prophecy reminds us that God is sovereign. In a world that seems chaotic and in Satan's grip, believers do well to remember that God sovereignly controls it all. God is unimpressed with the so-called power and machinations of men and nations, considering them as dust on the scales and as meaningless as a drop in a bucket, as Isaiah reveals, Isaiah 40, 12 to 26. The prophetic word proclaims the power and sovereignty of God, whose sure purposes for the future will come to pass, unthwarted by any plan of man or Satan. Second, it reminds us that God is good. In spite of the pain, suffering, and evil that is prevalent in this world, God has written the final chapter to this story and invites us to understand it in its goodness and greatness. We are emboldened to know that the end will be difficult, but God will deliver, save, and prevail on behalf of his people, and offers a future of love, peace, and happiness beyond the capacity of our imaginations to grasp. Third, it motivates us to holy living. Since the bridegroom is returning, we as his bride await and prepare ourselves for him. Thus, personal purity and readiness to meet him become a priority for those who long for and anticipate his promised second coming. And because the scriptures prophesied and recorded the fulfillment of his first advent, we have factual history to reassure our hope in his promise of his second return. Fourth, Bible prophecy helps us establish proper priorities as we live with the end in mind, as 2 Peter 3, 10-13 reminds us. We know that this earth is not our home, and that we are sojourners being prepared for our heavenly home. As such, knowing and understanding God becomes a high priority beyond the world's priorities of pursuing success, significance, and power. Fifth, Bible prophecy gives us hope. If there is anyone who ought to live with a positive confidence in this world, it is the child of God. We have a blessed hope of Jesus coming, Titus 2:13, and can rejoice and be glad, Revelation 19:7. We know that the best is yet to come. God gives prophetic truth because he wants us to know many realities about future events, and he wants those truths to change us in the present. He desires that prophetic truth change the way we think, the way we behave, and the way we view him. And though we will not have complete understanding of every aspect of prophecy, we have been given sufficient information and help in the person of the Holy Spirit, who illuminates His truth to accomplish these changes. In our second application, Daniel bloomed where he was planted. One poignant life lesson from the book of Daniel is that even as a teenager, Daniel flourished where God placed him. It is unlikely that he ever envisioned himself living anywhere except Israel, but God uprooted him from all that was familiar to him and moved him 900 miles away to Babylon, representing a people, a culture, and a language entirely foreign to him. Yet once in this pagan land and having earned the respect of Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was appointed as the chief prefect over the wise men of his empire, including all of the chief political strategists, the magicians, the sorcerers, diviners, etc. These were foreigners with whom Daniel shared virtually nothing in common theologically, morally, culturally, politically, educationally, or socially. In fact, Daniel knew that the kind of wickedness of the Canaanite religions that the Babylonian magicians and sorcerers openly practiced had already influenced Israel and got them repeatedly in trouble with God and causing the Babylonian captivity in the first place. Further, Daniel was surely familiar with the scriptures describing the reforms of the few good Israelite kings, which included the destruction of pagan altars and idols, just like those of the Babylonians. Every time Daniel gazed across the vast, well-engineered skyline of Babylon, he could see the huge ziggurat temple of the god Marduk, a constant reminder of Babylonian idolatry. Yet in spite of the repulsiveness of the Babylonian religion and culture, Daniel clearly became conversant enough in this second language as well as in the literature and customs of the Babylonians in order to successfully communicate with them and sufficiently understand their culture. It is clear from Daniel's position from an exiled Jewish slave to becoming a high-ranking political official in the Babylonian court that he acquired a sophisticated understanding and appreciation of this culture that was, in many ways, the opposite of the Jewish culture. He took these skills into the imperial court of the Medes and the Persians, whose anti-Semitism towards Daniel would later threaten his life. Daniel's fellow Persian satraps wanted him dead and framed him for his devotion to Yahweh, thereby secretly arranging his execution by being eaten alive in the lion's den. Yet in spite of the vast cultural differences and hostility, Daniel thrived in the foreign cultures of the Babylonians and of the Medes and the Persians. Daniel is a positive example, among several others in the Old and New Testaments, that spirituality can flourish in a hostile environment. It can flourish even when the moral values are opposite. This is also why sometimes spirituality languishes in a peaceful environment that offers no difficulty or resistance to help people grow. Daniel studied and knew the scriptures, and this gave him his moorings to truth, goodness, and beauty, even while living and actively participating in a hostile culture. In fact, even in the midst of persecution or slavery, such as Daniel and all the Israelites faced in Babylon, spirituality can actually thrive. For this reason, we should not overly despair if and when persecution begins to happen in our particular country, because historically, as Tertullian observed in the second century, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Thus, as we live out our faith in the world today, we should be careful not to be influenced by a fortress mentality which pervades some churches today, which is a mentality that refuses to associate with the culture around them in fear of its negative influence. While the tension of being in the world but not of it certainly exists, we are called to seek and save the lost, which requires that we be involved in the world. The danger here is that if we are not following hard at the heels of Jesus, we can easily end up being influenced by the world instead of by the Word of God. But if we are careful to follow Him closely, spirituality can flourish in virtually any kind of environment. The question for us living in whatever environment we find ourselves is, are we blooming where we are planted? Do we find ourselves withdrawing from the culture in response to the thorns and thistles and dry terrain around us? Or can we, like Daniel, follow close to the Lord, staying rooted in His Word, and draw our spiritual nutrients from Him, blooming and bearing fruit wherever He has planted us? May we be men and women like Daniel, who not only survived but also thrived in difficult and foreign soil, all to the glory of the Lord. Our final application from the major prophets is to not allow circumstances to determine our view of truth or of God's character. Circumstance simply isn't a reliable gauge of what is good or bad. Many times circumstances that we initially think are terrible for us prove themselves in the end to be the best possible outcome. And some things we initially think are either neutral or even good for us can turn out to be harmful. Thus, reading our circumstances like tea leaves isn't a dependable methodology. Also, from circumstances alone, we cannot necessarily know whether God is pleased with us or not. For example, we may obey the Bible and then experience some kind of backlash or persecution for our obedience. But these negative circumstances don't necessarily indicate that God is unhappy with us. A humorous story is told of two friends, one of whom narrated a tale about his difficult and changing circumstances. Every time he described a positive outcome in his story full of twists, the other friend exclaimed, "That's good." To which the storytelling friend immediately replied, "No, that's bad." And then told why the seemingly good thing turned awry. But then he added how his fortune once again seemed to turn positive, at which point his friend exclaimed, "That's good." At which point the storyteller again corrected his friend, arguing, "No, that's bad," and explained why. The banter of "that's good" and "no, that's bad" continued back and forth several times until the friend finally admitted that the outcome of the story truly was bad, to which the storyteller corrected his friend and proclaimed, "No, that's good," and gave him solid reasons why it was good after all. The point of this illustration is simply to show that circumstance is an unreliable indicator. What initially looks good might later turn out to be bad, and vice versa. Timing is one of the variables that has a real effect on our ability to accurately assess our circumstances. Sometimes, therefore, it is difficult to know whether our circumstances are positive or negative. Let's look at some of the difficult conditions of several Bible characters and consider what they might conclude from their circumstances. Jeremiah, for instance, led a life of conflict. He was threatened in his hometown of Anatoth, tried for his life by the priests and prophets of Jerusalem, put in stocks, forced to flee from King Jehoiakim, publicly humiliated by the false prophet Hananiah, and thrown into a cistern. Not only that, but virtually no one took heed to his message and warning. His ministry was apparently fruitless, his heart was broken much of the time, and the people whom he loved despised him. If prosperity and blessing truly are the sole indicators of God's favor, then Jeremiah lived most of his life cursed. Daniel's life was also difficult. During the long, fearsome night Daniel spent in the pit with multiple lions, amidst all the smells of the lions themselves and amidst the scattered skulls and bones of the people whom the lions had devoured, Daniel could have cried out to God that this kind of outcome for his life wasn't fair. He was a reliable servant to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, to the Persian king Darius, and faithful to the Lord, as evidenced in part by his faithfulness in praying openly in Babylon 3 times per day. Daniel served the captors of Israel well. So why would God desert him and allow him to die such a brutal death? Like Jeremiah, Daniel could have easily concluded that his near-death experience was unjust and proved that God was not faithful to him for not delivering him from this death sentence days earlier in the Persian court. So in this moment, was Daniel cursed or blessed? His circumstances would point to him being cursed, yet God delivered him through this frightening trial, yet still making him endure it. Just as he also made Daniel's three friends endure the searing heat of the fiery furnace during their life-threatening trial. And we can look beyond these two major prophets to see God work similar difficult and painful circumstances in the lives of others whom he loved. Joseph, like Jeremiah and Daniel, was one of the few characters about whom the Bible ascribes no wrong. Yet Joseph lived day by day, month by month, and year by year in a reeking, filthy, dark Egyptian jail cell. Watching the rats and roaches in his jail cell, given the dreams of grandeur that he had, that he explained to his brothers, and having plenty of time to think about how his brothers had unjustly betrayed him, time to think about how badly he missed his father, and time to revisit the memory of how Potiphar's wife was a vengeful liar who unjustly accused him, all the realities of these painful, unjust circumstances could turn his heart against God and against his truth. For years, his circumstances were negative, grueling, and dark. He could have easily concluded that righteous living just doesn't work. And even his jail companion, whom he helped, Pharaoh's chief cupbearer, completely forgot Joseph's service and encouragement to him during his jail sentence, but never helped to free Joseph, who was innocent in the first place. From his circumstances at that time, Joseph could conceivably conclude that God was apparently neither good nor just. The Apostle Paul's life, too, was filled with uncertainty, pain, death, threats, desertion by his friends, and ending finally in martyrdom. He lived an abundant, Christ-filled life, but it was hardly pain-free and pleasure-filled. Paul's beheading for his faith in Jesus was sad and tragic, but Paul, like other men of faith, looked beyond his difficult and painful circumstances to a God who is ultimately good, and uses our lives to serve his perfect and loving purposes. This is why Paul seemed content to accept either fate of living or dying from the hand of God, knowing that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. A biblical view is to consider our circumstance, regardless of whether we view it in the moment as either good or bad, as joy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, James 1:2. This doesn't necessarily mean that we are commanded to be happy about them, but we are to give room for God's goodness to work itself out in our lives as his servants, of whom he has our best interest at heart. We can rejoice in that truth, and knowing that he is helping us grow through our difficult circumstances. And the truth is, we may not know in this life whether our circumstances were ultimately good or bad. We only know that we serve a good God who will glorify himself through our lives in whatever way he chooses. But we can be confident that he will choose perfectly and rightly. In any case, it is important that we reject the notion that all of our circumstances must be positive in order for God to be pleased with us or in order for his truth to be valid. This was not true in Jeremiah's, Daniel's, Joseph, Paul's, or even Jesus' life. May we rejoice in our difficult circumstances and not lose heart. God has designed them to help us grow.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. 972-9632.